Amen. Well, this is a great subject. We're doing 3 weeks in this topic here, and what we'll be talking about is the reliability and authenticity of the Bible. And by the time we're finished here, if you've picked anything up at all, you will have the most incredible confidence in the Word of God, that from Genesis 1:1 through to Revelation 22 verse 21, it is entirely the literal inspired Word of God and completely trustworthy in every scripture. And that's a pretty bold statement, but we'll expand on that later. And I just want you to really open your heart, because to me this is an exciting subject, and I'm sure that when we're finished with it you'll see why. Because when our faith is grounded in the Word of God, when we begin to understand that we can be completely trust in what this Word says, and our confidence is written not in something that we hope is right, not in something that we have to believe through just receiving the assurance from God, but something which is backed up by incredible evidence in every realm of science and archaeology, history, and everything else, can back up what is in this Bible. And so that our faith is actually grounded not only on the life of God within us, but it's grounded on truth, on reality, on evidence. And so that's an important thing. Romans 10:17, how many people know what that verse says? Romans 10:17. And someone like to quote it for me. Amen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Anyone know what the word is in that scripture? The Greek word for word in that scripture. Is it logos? No, it's a rhema. And who knows the difference between logos and rhema? Anybody here? We're teaching here tonight. Yes, Scott? Yep. That's right. Rhema is the revealed word, the word that's come alive inside us. So faith is going to be initiated and commenced and conceived by the Word of God that has come alive in our hearts. Now what happens is when we get saved, and you experience this so much if you're able to go and minister to people who've never heard the gospel in any way before, is you preach the gospel and people respond to what they hear, and their hearts are moved. Just like when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and he began to tell them of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it says they were pricked in their heart and they spoke and said, "What shall we do?" They wanted to respond. They felt convicted within themselves that they had to respond in some way. And that's the power of the Word of God, because the Word preached, and that word is such a basic, simple word. It's the story of Jesus dying for us and rising again from the dead. And that word preached comes, and the Spirit of God takes hold of that word and injects it into the hearts of people. This happened when we were in Kiev. You know, we just begin to preach there, and people would just surge forward and begin to receive Jesus, and tears stream down their face. Now, that is where we've got to understand how faith works in this thing. God tells us that that word that comes alive in us produces faith. And that faith is the only thing that's going to save us. We're going to be saved by what's in our heart. And faith in our heart is the evidence that we know we're saved. We know we're born again. We've received a witness within ourselves that we belong to God. And Romans tells us that we've received that witness of the Spirit of God. So the Word's got power to change our hearts when spoken under the anointing. The application of the Word is assisted by the Spirit bringing revelation, revealing the Logos, turning what's written in here into Rhema. Logos into Rhema, making it come alive in our hearts, and then we are able to respond and get saved. Now, Matthew 4:4, who knows what that scripture says? Anybody got a memory verse of Matthew 4:4? Okay, it says, "Man shall not live by, but by every what proceeds? Word." Which word is it? Is it? I've forgotten. No, I think it's Rhema. Every Rhema that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, that's what makes life. There's life when God breathes His Word into us. It brings life. And you and I can't live by bread alone, the Bible says, but we need to live out of what that word is. Now, I'll just tell you a story. I was witnessing to this guy, and I long since gave up doing this, but this is when I was a young Christian, and I was just slightly dumber than I am now. And I witnessed to this guy called Chris Jealous. Some of you might even know him. Anyway, he's a good guy. And he was such an intellectual guy, you know, and he was a mathematics student at QIT. So I was talking to him about all this stuff, how, you know, I could prove to him that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And I got all the evidence against evolution, blew that out of the water. I got all the evidence for the resurrection and blew all the hoax theories out of the water. And I told him all this scientific data and everything else. And then after telling him all this stuff, he was honest enough to say, well, yeah, I suppose Jesus must be the Son of God. I'm saying, you beauty, yeah, fantastic, you know. And I'm saying, okay, now say this prayer. So he says this prayer, Jesus come into my life, make me born again, etc. And guess what? Nothing happens, right? Because he's been convinced up here, right? He's had intellectual faith. But praise God, not all was lost, because something started to work in him. See, we'd blown away all of the cobwebs of doubt and unbelief and false theology and wrong philosophies and everything else, and gradually it began to sink down into his heart. And after a little while, he did come and receive Jesus as Savior, and he's still going on for God now. But it made me understand and realize that a person cannot be born again until the Spirit of God reveals to them. Amen. That they must be saved, that there's something takes place when God reveals himself to them. And that's why Jesus said that my church will be built on this rock, the confession of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father has revealed this unto you. And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so, why I'm sharing all this with you tonight is just to say this, that when we begin to study the things that we're studying tonight, it is in an intellectual kind of area. And understanding these things won't necessarily build faith in our heart. But what happens is it begins to blow away the cobwebs of doubt and unbelief, the stumbling blocks that can sometimes cause us to doubt God's word. And if we're just understanding that and realizing that, hey, it's not going to save me, I'm not going to suddenly become able to raise the dead because I understand what we're going to talk about tonight. But what happens is it can build a great foundation in our understanding. And what you understand as you take a Christian viewpoint on life is that all truth in every subject comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So whether you're studying science, mathematics, literature, or whatever else it is, God's interested in truth, and God's interested in the revelation of truth, and all truth will be in line with the rest of the body of truth. And that's why when we read this Bible, it will teach us, if this is the Word of God, it will back up what we know and understand about the sciences. It'll back up geology, it'll back up archaeology, it'll back up all these other areas, and there won't be any significant areas of discrepancy. And what you'll find is that over the last few years, as I've been a Christian, I've noticed that about once every year, some crackpot writes a book, and it'll have some crazy title like The Sex Life of Jesus or something. And they'll have this theory or this hypothesis, and they've read one part of the Dead Sea Scrolls or something, and they reckon that Jesus didn't really die, but he had a swoon, that's one theory, and he actually just fainted, you see. They put him in a cave and he sort of crawled out a hole by himself one night, and then later on he married, had several wives, went to live in Madagascar or something, and became the prophet Swahili Huji Waji or something like that. And so they build up this big theory, you see. And so it gets thrown around the press, and they have big headlines like, the Bible discredited or something like that, you know. And you'll find that every year or so there's one of these crankpots. Have anybody heard about this sort of, you seen these things? And then over the next 12 months you see all these poor old Christian theologians write heaps of books to discredit everything that guy ever wrote, you know. And so they come out. And then, but what happens is after a while, you get to realize that All these things, you know, they're just to discredit the Bible. But the people who are the ones that know, the people who are educated, the people who've given their life to research in all these areas of sciences, are people who stand up and back up what the Bible says. And oftentimes not only Christians, but non-Christians are doing that as well. So the purpose of this series is to bring about a great confidence in the Word of God, being the literal inspired Word of God, completely trustworthy from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And so we're going to touch three areas of evidence that we're going to look at. The first one tonight is prophetic fulfillment. Then next week we're going to talk about numeric discovery and the numerology of the Bible. And then the third week we're going to talk about archaeological and historical reinforcement. And I believe that when we're finished, you'll be able to say, man, that's exciting. This Bible, I know I can trust every single scripture in here. So tonight we're going to look at prophetic fulfillment and just taking a look at some of the prophecies in the Bible and understanding about the what it really means to have that prophetic fulfillment take place. A lot of what we're sharing tonight comes out of an excellent book that I really encourage you to get if you want to look into this more. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And if you haven't got that book, it's a great one to have. It's sort of like a reference book. It's not one you sort of read it at bedtime, you know. It's very, very in-depth kind of study. It's actually not written by any one person, but it's compiled by Joshua McDowell. And it's the work of many different people who at university PhD level did research theses on different subjects, all to do with the subject of apologetics. How many people know what apologetics is? That's not when you say sorry. It's when you write down and describe proofs that will give evidence to support an argument. And in this case, the argument is that the Word of God, the Bible, is the literal inspired Word of God. Okay, so let's look at some of the prophecies in the Word of God here tonight. The apostles throughout the New Testament appealed to two areas of life of Jesus of Nazareth to establish his messiahship. One was the resurrection and the other was fulfilled messianic prophecies. There are actually 332 prophecies concerning Jesus in the Old Testament. And those 332 prophecies, as they were fulfilled or are still being fulfilled, do something powerful to us if we look at them on a scientific sort of basis and in an open-minded manner. The Old Testament was written over a 1,000-year period and contained several hundred references to the coming Messiah. All of these were fulfilled in Jesus Christ and established a solid confirmation of his credentials as the Messiah. So when we see a group of prophecies that are fulfilled, this is what it actually does for us. It gives us a conclusion that there was a divine intellect behind the Old and the New Testaments. Because what happens is God says something in the Old Testament. For instance, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child on Isaiah 7:14. And then in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment take place where God says, okay, this is when it's actually happening. Matthew 1:18, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph kept her a virgin till she gave birth to a son, and she called his name Jesus. So what we see is Old Testament prophecy given, New Testament prophecy fulfilled, and that helps us to understand, okay, it must be divinely inspired because a normal human being does not have the ability to predict the future. It is a spirit realm capability. And a bit later on we'll talk about how the fact that is there is no other literature in the world that contains prophecy of the same quantity, which is in the Bible, and also of the same quality of predictions coming true. And some of you will have heard of this guy, which has just slipped my mind for a second. What's that guy's name that wrote? Nostradamus. Okay. Some of you will have heard about Nostradamus. Now, Nostradamus has been pretty exciting for some people, but really, his prophecies are very unexciting in comparison to what's in the Word of God. And I'll tell you why. It's because Nostradamus was brought up in a Jewish background, and he had the Old Testament stored inside pretty well. And then he was converted into a false religion. Can't remember which one it was. And he studied and got all excited about a few things and wrote down a lot of prophecies. And what he did was he gathered all his prophecies together, and they're all on different pieces of paper. And he, just before he died, he threw all the pieces of paper up in the air, and they all fell down on the ground, and he gathered them all together in the wrong order, and he shoved them aside somewhere, and that's how they were found. And people have been trying to figure out which one came before which other one and everything else. And when one of them comes to pass, I say, Nostradamus must be a tremendous prophet, you see. But a lot of what he wrote was actually ideas he drew from the Old Testament. And a lot of what he said hasn't come to pass either. But what we see in this Old Testament here is tremendously descriptive and detailed predictions of what would happen, not only to Jesus, but to different groups of people and cities and things like that. And when those things came to pass in detail, then we know that there must be a divine intervention that has caused that information to come forth. Someone's written it down. That's one miracle. The other miracle is that it's been brought down through all those centuries of time to us today in still an accurate form. That's a whole other subject we could go into, but we haven't got time. It establishes and authenticates the deity of Jesus Christ, because the Bible constantly is calling him the Son of God. He is God, and when we see that the prophecies have come to pass, it establishes that. It demonstrates also the inspiration of the Bible. As I said, there's 332 references to Jesus in the Old Testament that were fulfilled. One objection that arises is people will sometimes say, okay, these prophecies were written after the time of Jesus and therefore fulfill themselves. Some critics will say that. They'll say, okay, you know, a lot of these prophecies were written after the year 33 AD or whatever. But of course, that isn't the case. If you're not satisfied with 450 BC as the historic date for the completion of the Old Testament, then take into consideration the following. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, was initiated in the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus, who lived in 285 to 246 BC. It's rather obvious that if you have a Greek translation initiated in 250 BC, then you had to have had a Hebrew text from which it was written. This will suffice to indicate that there was at least a 250-year gap between the prophecies being written down about Jesus and the time when he came and fulfilled those prophecies. So there's at least that much time. And most of the time, there's a lot more. There's up to, well, 2,000, 4,000 years, 2,000 years at least, between some of them. Okay, so let's just look at some of the prophecies. We won't look at the whole all 330 tonight, okay? Everyone happy about that? But I'll just pull out some really interesting ones, and particularly ones that cannot be self-fulfilled, okay? There's some that, you know, that you could argue Jesus knew the prophecies there, so he went and did something to fulfill it, okay? There are prophecies like that, but there's a great deal of prophecies that could not be fulfilled by himself. For instance, being born of a virgin. So, if we just go through some of these. Number one, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with a child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Fulfillment of the prophecy, Matthew 1:18, verses 24 and 25. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Okay, prophecy number two, that he will be called the Son of God. Psalms 2:7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. That's Psalm 2:7. Fulfillment, Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice came out of the heaven saying, This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. Number three. born at Bethlehem. This is something outside of Jesus' control, obviously. Prophecy, Micah 5, verse 2. There's probably no need for you to write out the prophecy, but just write down the reference. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one, with a capital A, will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Fulfillment, Matthew 2, verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So, there's many, many prophecies here. We're just going to look at a few of them. Number 4, the prophecy of the resurrection. Psalms 16 and verse 10. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, or hell. Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see the pit. Fulfillment, Acts 2 verse 31. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. There's 29 prophecies that were fulfilled in a period of 6 hours between when Jesus was apprehended and to when he died. And from virtually on that one day when he was crucified, there's 29 prophecies fulfilled. In fact, I think almost all of them are fulfilled in the last 3 hours of his life. It's a tremendous grouping of prophecies that just bunch up tighter and tighter up to the time when he actually gave his life for us. We're just going to look at a few of those. The following prophecies, there's 29 altogether, we won't look at all of them, which speak of the betrayal, death, and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, were spoken at various times by many different voices during the 5 centuries, from 1000 to 500 BC, and yet all of them were literally fulfilled in Jesus in one 24-hour period of time. Okay, number 1, betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41, verse 9. You just get amazed at some of the accuracy of these prophecies when you look at them together like this. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread and lifted up his heel against me. Fulfillment, Matthew 10, verse 4. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. You'll remember that it was at the table at the Last Supper, wasn't it? And they all ate of that bread. And Jesus said, the one who dips his sop with me is the one that will betray me. And it says that Judas dipped his sop in and ate bread with Jesus, just as that prophecy. And then he went straight out, didn't he? It says that he immediately left then and went and betrayed Jesus. Number 2, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And I said to them, Zechariah 11, verse 12. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Fulfillment, Matthew 26, verse 15. What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26, verse 15. Number 3, money to be thrown in God's house. Zechariah 11, verse 13. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Fulfillment, Matthew 27, verse 5. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. That was Zechariah 11, 13 and Matthew 27, verse 5. 4. Price given for potter's field. Prophecy, Zechariah 11, 13 again. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the potter in the house of the Lord. Fulfillment, Matthew 27, verse 7. And they counseled together with the money and bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. In the previous four prophecies, there is both a fulfillment and prophecy in the following areas. Number one, he was betrayed. Number two, by a friend. Number three, for 30 pieces of silver. Number four, silver and not gold. Number five, thrown down, not placed. Number six, in the house of the Lord. Number seven, money to use to buy the potter's field. Okay, let's look at just a couple of other prophecies, and then we'll go on to some other areas. Number five, accused by false witnesses. Psalm 35, verse 11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. Matthew, the fulfillment, Matthew 26, verse 59 and 60. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death, and they did not find it, even though many false witnesses came forward. Number five, is it? Prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 7. Oh, the subject here is dumb before his accusers. Prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Fulfillment, Matthew 27, verse 12. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Now, just for the sake of time, we won't go into any more. There's 29 that just are fulfilled on that one day. Let me just tell you what they are. He was wounded and bruised, smitten and spat upon, mocked, fell under the cross, hands and feet pierced, crucified with thieves. And just in this area of crucifixion, let me just share this with you, which is an amazing thing, because in this area of crucifixion, just the Old Testament says, because he poured himself out to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. They pierced my hands and my feet. And it also says that he that hangeth upon a tree is cursed. So we've got an Old Testament picture which very closely pictures the crucifixion scene. And yet in the Old Testament there's never such a thing as crucifixion. It was never invented by the Jewish people. It was invented by the Romans. And at the time that these prophecies were written, it was never even part of or seen by the Jewish people. And the Romans were, you know, way, way up further in history. So it's an amazing thing that even that picture is so accurate. Some of the other prophecies. He made intercession for his persecutors. He was rejected by his own people. He was hated without a cause. His friends stood afar off. People shook their heads. They stared upon him. His garments were parted and lots were cast. He was to suffer thirst. Gall and vinegar were offered to him. His cry was that he was forsaken. He committed himself to God. His bones were not broken. That prophecy there, Psalm 34 verse 20 says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And John 19:33, the fulfillment says, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. That is an amazing fulfillment of prophecy, because almost every single person crucified had their legs broken, because mostly it took either one or two days to die on the cross. It was an agonizingly slow death, because what happened was most people who were crucified were reasonably healthy, and Jesus was very worn out. He had received the lashes and everything else, no doubt was under a lot of pressure in many, many areas. And when he only lasted on the cross 3 hours, 6 hours, I'm not sure which, but when Jesus died, they came along, they said, he's already dead, we don't have to break his legs, but they broke the legs of the other guys. And so when that prophecy was written, it was an unusual thing to have happened. His heart was broken. Doctors testify that if a person's heart bursts, There is a cavity around the heart which contains a lot of clear fluid which opens into the body cavity, and this whole body cavity becomes full of water and blood. And if you were to pierce the side of a person like that, out would come mixed water and blood. And this is what happened. They said when a person's crucified, medically speaking, the weight of the body begins to pull, the arms begin to pull and dislocate, and the chest begins to stretch, and what will happen is the heart literally bursts under the pressure, and this releases then all that blood and water into the body cavity. So when Jesus was pierced, and it says that out came water and blood, John 19:34, is a very important prophecy fulfilled as well. There was darkness over all the land. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. Okay, so one objection that's raised sometimes is that prophecy in Jesus was deliberately fulfilled. But the things that he could not fulfill were things such as the place of his birth, the time of his birth, the manner of his birth, his betrayal, his manner of death, people's reactions, his piercing and burial. All these areas, which were covered in a lot of those different prophecies, could not be fulfilled by himself going out and trying to fulfill it. Some people might say, well, some of these prophecies could be fulfilled in other leaders such as Kennedy, NASA, Martin Luther King, or whoever. It is possible that one or two prophecies fulfilled in Jesus could be fulfilled in other people, but not all 61 major prophecies. In fact, if you can find someone other than Jesus, living or dead, who can fulfill only half the predictions concerning the Messiah, there's a guy here called Dr. Fred John Medlow of Christian Victory Publishing who's ready to give you $1,000 for it. So he's pretty confident. There are a lot of men in universities. Oh, yes, anyway. Okay. Now, here is some evidence for us that will really help us to understand how the number of prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus is an incredible testimony of the accuracy of the Bible. There was a guy called Harold Hanslow of the American Scientific Affiliation, and he wrote a book and just going into these areas of prophecy, and this is what he discovered. The probabilities taken from this book, Science Speaks, to show that the coincidence is ruled out by the science of probability. This guy says that by using modern science, the probability in reference to 8 different prophecies, and they're some of the ones that we talked about tonight, 8 particular prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus, we find that the chance of any one man having lived down to the present time and fulfilling all 8 prophecies is 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? If you have 1 followed by 17 noughts, that is called 100,000 billion. Okay? There's 1 chance in 100,000 billion that any one person in history could have the probability of fulfilling only 8 of those 61 major prophecies. There's actually 332 prophecies about Jesus. Now, the people that worked out those prophecies, this is what they said about them. The manuscript for Science Speaks has been carefully reviewed by a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation and the executive council of the same group, and has found in general to be dependable and accurate in regard to scientific material presented. The mathematical analysis included is based upon the principles of probability and are thoroughly sound, and this professor has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way. So that's what the unsaved people are saying about this work, that this work was accurate, scientific and reliable. And he's saying that if 8 only of the prophecies about Jesus were fulfilled in any one other person, there's only 1 chance in 100,000 billion that that would have happened. Okay, so to take it on a step further. Now, all these prophecies were either given by inspiration of God or the prophets wrote them down as they should be. In such case, the prophets had 1 chance in 10 to the 17 of having them come true in any one man, which may have been Christ. This means that fulfillment of eight prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writing of those prophecies to a definiteness that lacks only one chance in 10 to the 17 of being absolute. Stone, the author, considers 48 prophecies and says, "We find that the chance of any one man fulfilling 48 prophecies is one chance in 10 to the 157th power." Isn't that exciting? You might think that's unexciting. I think that's exciting. Because I know that there's not one chance, really, in reality, that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. Because those prophecies have come to pass and were written long before Jesus ever came. So that is exciting. Now, I just want to go into one other area before we finish tonight, and that is the area of prophecy outside of the realm of Jesus Christ. Now, there were many areas where God refers to prophecies about nations and people and cities and that kind of thing. I just want to share with you one area tonight, and that's the prophecies about the city of Tyre. Anyone ever heard of Tyre? Got four of them on your car. Okay. Now, they were often linked together. Sidon and Tyre were often linked together. And this city had an amazing history, and what God says about it is very, very amazing. So we're going to look at what it says about it in our Bible. And we're going to look at Ezekiel 26 and see what God says about Tyre. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel 26 and various verses 3 through 21. Alrighty. Now God's speaking about Tyre. He says, "Therefore," verse 3, "says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I'll bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves." Verse 4, "And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock." That's fairly detailed prophecy, you'll agree. Verse 7. "Well, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army." You know, a lot of people who make predictions, you know, like every do you hit that clairvoyants always have their New Year prophecies, you know? Elizabeth Taylor will get married again and all those really difficult prophecies to think of, you know. Anyway, but they never usually get so accurate as saying, okay, God just doesn't say a king will come and take over Tyre. He says Nebuchadnezzar will come. And, you know, there's many, many kingdoms and nations that could have come and taken over Tyre, but he says, no, I'll tell you who it'll be. It'll be King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The king of kings, with horses, chariots, and cavalry, and a great army. Verse 8, "He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make a siege walls against you, and cast up a mound against you, and raise up a large shield against you." Verse 12, "Also they will make a spoil of your riches, and a prey of your merchandise, and break down your walls, and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones, and your timbers, and your debris into the water." Verse 14, "And I will make you a bare rock, and you will be a place for the spreading of nets, and you will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God." And verse 21, "I shall bring terrors upon you, and you shall be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again, says the Lord God." So here's the predictions about Tyre. Now, from the book we spoke about, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and other books, there is hundreds of prophecies that you could look at that go into the details of different cities and peoples, and you know, prophecies of Edom and Esau and the Edomites, everything, you know, just heaps of stuff. But we're just looking at one little area here, the city of Tyre, okay, and what God says about that and what happened later on about Tyre, how it came to pass. So this is what, in those scriptures we just read out, this is the information that comes out. Nebuchadnezzar will destroy the city, the mainland city of Tyre. Number two, many nations will go against Tyre. Number three, God will make her a bare rock, flat on the top. Number four, fishermen will spread their nets on the site. Number five, they'll throw the debris into the water. Number six, it'll never be rebuilt. And number seven, it will never even be found again. Britannica and all sorts of history books, and this is what we find out about it. Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the mainland, Tyre, 3 years after the prophecy. Encyclopedia Britannica says, after a 13-year siege by Nebuchadnezzar, Tyre made terms and acknowledged Babylonian sovereignty, and in 538 BC, Tyre, with the rest of Phoenicia, passed under the sovereignty of this Achaemenid Persia, which was the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar broke the gates down, he found the city almost empty. The majority of the people had moved by ship to an island about half a mile off the coast and fortified a city there. The mainland city was destroyed in 573, which is the first prediction. Nebuchadnezzar will destroy the mainland city in verse 8. And the city of Tyre on the island remained a powerful city for several hundred years afterwards. And I was reading in this archaeological stuff the other day about these cities. Some of these cities have the most incredible walls around them. One city, Babylon it was, their wall was 30 stories high. A building 30 stories high, that's how high it was. And the width of it was wide enough to drive 12 cars side by side along the top of the wall. And inside the wall was an area of 14 square miles. So that's a pretty big area, and the wall went right around it. And then outside the wall was a moat. And they reckon that, you know, if there were no such thing as aeroplanes and artillery, even today that would be an impenetrable city. Because there's just no way to get through the walls like that. And when cities like that are destroyed, you know, there's got to be an incredible army that takes it over. And Tyre was a little bit like this. They didn't have a wall quite that big, but they had this incredible fortified city that they'd built on this island. Okay. The next great event was Alexander the Great several hundred years later. Alexander laid siege to the city, possessing no fleet. He demolished old Tyre on the mainland and with the debris built a mole, a causeway, 200 feet wide across the strait, separating the old and the new towns, erecting towers and war engines at the furthest end. And so he began to lay siege against that major city. Alexander the Great reduced it to ruins in 332 BC. She recovered in a measure from this blow, but never regained the place she had previously held in the world. A larger part of the site of the once great city is now bare as the top of a rock, prediction number three. A place where fishermen still frequent the spot and spread their nets out to dry, prediction 4b. John C. Beck keeps the history of the island city of Tyre in the proper perspective. The history of Tyre does not stop after being the conquest of Alexander. Men continued to rebuild her and the armies continued to besiege her until she finally, after 1600 years, falls, never to be rebuilt again. We will now see Tyre at present as described by this person, I cannot pronounce their name. The Sidonian port of Tyre is still in use today. Small fishing vessels lay at anchor there. An examination of the foundations revealed giant columns of the Roman period which were incorporated as binders in the walls by the Crusaders. The port has become a haven for fishing boats and a place for the spreading of nets. The destiny of Tyre, according to the prophet, was a place where fishermen would spread their nets. The existence of a small fishing village, there is a city of Tyre today, but it is not the original city, but is built down the coast from the original site of Tyre upon the site of the ancient city of Tyre. No, a different place. Hang on a second. There is a city of Tyre today, but it is not the built down the coast from the original site of Tyre. Okay, next sentence. Upon the site of the ancient city of Tyre, the prophecy is fulfilled. And the confirmation the prophecy is fulfilled, that Tyre is no longer in existence. Okay, many nations were against Tyre. The fact can be seen that in this very brief history by John C. Beck, because of the characteristics of waves, they come in one succession after another. Their destructive force, due to their repetition and continuous pounding, the author understands Ezekiel to be referring to the succession of invaders extending over a prolonged period of time. Alexander scraped the old city of Tyre clean and made the causeway out to the island and left a bare rock. And what they find is when they start to excavate in some of these cities in times past, they'd come up with this idea, well, this city never existed. And then they start digging and they find the thing, you know. And what has happened is in these archaeological studies that they've found to authenticate the Bible in so many ways and never actually found strong evidence to contradict what the Bible tells us. So where the city of Tyre used to be, which was an island, is now part of the mainland because of this great causeway that was built out right across from the mainland to that area. So what we've got here in the Bible is our prophecies begin in Genesis 3:15, where it says that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head and he will bruise his heel. That's the first prophecy in the Bible. And then we go right through, and we've got prophecies right through Revelation until the end of the book. And what we've talked about tonight is a very small area of prophecy. We've talked about the messianic prophecies, and we've just shared only about 10 of those. And we've discovered that of those prophecies, the chances of them being fulfilled by probability is almost zero. And then we've looked at just one area of this city of Tyre where God prophesied certain things would happen to this city, and they happened. The same thing God's prophesied over heaps and heaps of other cities and groups of people. And whether it was talking about Babylon, Nineveh, and different places, God's word has come to pass in these areas. There is still a body of unfulfilled prophecy concerning the second coming of Jesus and the nation of Israel. But a vast body of prophecy has been fulfilled. So you get hold of a book like this and you say, well, what about the Quran? What about the Vedas? What about all these other books? There isn't any other book with the same quantity of prophecy in it. And there isn't any other book in the world, and I'm not just saying that off the top of my head, that's as I've been reading, that's what the scholars are saying. There's no other book which has the quality of fulfilled prophecy as the Word of God has. And next week we'll go into some areas where we'll say, okay, you know, cutting it down real fine, what about this scripture and what about that scripture, and how do we know that every single scripture is divinely inspired? And we'll go into some of those areas where it can be tested and proven. But in this area of prophecy, we've got to come up with a conclusion tonight that the people that wrote this book had to be inspired by God. Because they wrote about things they didn't know about. They wrote about things like crucifixion that had never entered their head. They wrote about things that would take place that only could be fulfilled if God was in it, and the destruction of kingdoms and cities and peoples and everything else that took place could never have been manufactured or guessed at or predicted by human wisdom. Only God could have inspired it. So you and I get hold of this book and we can get excited about it, amen? And start to realize that what God did was somehow he was able to get through into people's minds and hearts and inspire them to write down the words that he chose, and he has also had the keeping power to take hold of that word and bring it right through all of the centuries of difficulties that the word of God has been through until we get it today. In an accurate representation of what he spoke to those people when he first spoke it. And you and I can be confident of that thing. This is the Word of God. It's divinely inspired. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he is, amen, the mighty Messiah. Isn't that great? Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your Word tonight. And Lord, we thank you that we can fully trust in and rely upon what you said in this word. I pray, God, that faith would just begin to grow in our hearts. We'd begin to be people that walk upon the word of God and trust in and fully rely upon it in every way. And we thank you for it, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Has anybody got any questions that you want to ask tonight about that? Yes, Lynn.